just to begin our service or our sermon today. Also, something I failed to pray for earlier. I felt like the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, and I think we should pray for our president, anybody that we know that has COVID, and that includes our president, because the Bible says to pray for our leaders. So let's do that. Let's do that. God, we are mindful today that our health is indeed fragile. We're reminded that because of sin in this world and our rebellion, we live in a world full of sickness and death. And thank God for the gospel. Thank God for your word so that we can face the reality of sickness and illness with a faith in you, that whether we live or die, we are Christ's. Lord, I pray that for many thousands of people all around our nation, that when they are faced with any type of disease of any kind, that they would contemplate, if they're not Christians, they would contemplate their mortality. They would contemplate eternity, that we're not going to get out of this alive. We pray today for our president and other leaders. We do not discriminate in who we pray for. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray for all men. You've taught us to pray for our enemies. Wherever, whenever, we pray for all people. We pray for our leaders because you tell us to. And we ask you to forgive us when we don't, because we admit oftentimes we don't. We pray for his health. We recognize that you place leaders in positions for our good. And we pray that you will return him to health. And he and the First Lady and others around him. And thank you that we can come to you and pray for others like this. Thank you that we can pray for each other, that you are a God of grace and mercy and kindness. And we recognize today, we profess, we declare today that what the world needs most is not medication, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we are today, Lord, to proclaim it again to each other. And we pray that in your mercy, that an unbeliever would hear it, whether in this room or over the internet, and they would trust Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, and they would find sweet freedom of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you please join me in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, serving God in His sanctuary. God's creation is finished. There's nothing left to create. Therefore, God has ceased from creating. He has rested. His creative work is done. He ceases. And then the Bible says, as Pastor Matt covered last week, God blessed the seventh day, making it holy. The idea of blessing the seventh day is setting it apart, sanctifying it as something special, something different. Like you would a temple. Just like even in modern day, we build a building and we christen that building, we dedicate that building, we make an honor of that building, and we put a plaque up, you know, and have a celebration. A temple would be sanctified in a similar way, in a set apart kind of way, like as a means of worship. This is a place of worship. In fact, this idea of God resting is very much connected to worship. And we see it later on in the Old Testament. For example, before we get to our main text this morning, look with me at Psalm 132, verse 8, and then verses 13 through 14. Psalm 132, verse 8. Listen to the language, and you'll hear it. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of your might. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my, what? Resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I have desired it. You see, this idea of resting, as Pastor Matt pointed out last week, is about God sitting in glory, resting, ceasing from what he has done, taking his position, if you will. And what we're about to see in this text is God doing just that. God is seating himself as the coronated creation king. in this second account, really what we're getting about to read is a second account of what we've already read in chapter 1. It's a retelling with some less details in some respect, but also more details in other respects, and it's a very interesting way of doing it. And you're going to see here in this second account that creation was created to serve God. How is it that creation is going to serve God as a way of worship? And I think the answer as we go through this might surprise you, at least a little bit. It might be a little different than you think. So we pick up our text, Genesis 2, 4 through 17, looking at God, serving God in His sanctuary. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This ends our reading of God's Word. May He take these words and write them on our hearts, church. Amen. So we get into this text, and you immediately see similarities from the first chapter, but you can also see the distinctions that something, a different focus is going on. And the very first thing that you read as you get into verse 4 is this phrase, it's sort of an interesting phrase. It puzzles people oftentimes. It says, these are the generations. And it's a very important phrase, not just in what we've read today, but also the entire book of Genesis. This phrase, or this word, generations, toledot, or toledot, occurs 10 times in Genesis. And every time that you see it, it serves as a marker. And we're going to see it as we go along. I'll point them out as we go through Genesis. It's a marker, almost like an introduction. It's like, here's a new section. It's like a new chapter, if you will. It's a new section of Genesis to tell you where the story is going. And so, where is the story going from the perspective of what Moses just wrote? Well, he's already given you the big picture of the creation story. Now I'm going to introduce to you some of the smaller details of this. I'll give you more details about the man and the woman and the serpent that's going to come along and these details that come about. So this second account contains, I don't know if you notice there in verses 5 and 6, kind of more, not strange language, but maybe difficult language. It's like, wait, if it wasn't difficult for you, you might not have paid attention. Let's look back at verse 5 and 6. Okay. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. There's some stuff going on there that, one, we will never know. You can apply all the science you want to it. You can't know some of all the details here. And two, there's just some stuff going on, logically doesn't make sense. You see, if we didn't know better after reading that, we would think that man was created first and then the plants. But that can't be the case, because then you have Scripture contradicting itself from chapter 1, because chapter 1 clearly tells us, very clearly, more clearly than that, ever could be, it's the clearer text, and we interpret more obscure text in light of the clear, that plants were created on day 3 and that man was created on day 6. So that's going to be our anchor for trying to understand what's going on here. The point of chapter 2 is not so much chronology. You get a little, and even chapter 1 is not strictly chronological in the sense of trying to figure all the details out, but it's definitely more chronological. Then you get to chapter 2 and you go, the focus here isn't necessarily on this happened. Rather, maybe it's something more like this. Verses 5 and 6. This is an interpretation, if you will, but maybe this is helpful. I think this is. Maybe it's like this. The plants are growing wild and being sustained by God. Not by rain, had not yet rained on the land. Not by rain or by man's cultivation or irrigation of the soil, but God is about to hand over this responsibility of cultivation and irrigation. You see, there's no rain. There's the plants aren't able to produce the type of food that man's going to need fully and completely yet. The land needs something. It needs someone. Man, it needs someone to help it. In fact, I think the word mist that we have in our translation implies the need for cultivation and for irrigation. And some people say, well, this is the Garden of Eden. It's a perfect place. Perfect place doesn't mean that work is not present. Work is needed. In fact, that's the part of the point of what we're going to read about today. Yes, it's a perfect environment, but even a perfect environment, according to God, requires cultivation and irrigation if you want to eat. That's what the point is making here. So the word mist could maybe better be translated in this context here as either stream or flood. Those are legitimate translations depending on the context. A stream or a flood in this instance. And if that is the case, more than it's some type of a vapor canopy being formed, could be, we don't know, nobody was there, could be, maybe instead it's subterranean waters coming up from the grounds in a stream-like, maybe even flood-like way. Not in a destructive type flood, because this is, everything's good. It can't be that, but maybe more along the lines of like springs of water, fountains bubbling up, flowing out from under the ground and saturating the land. There's a need for this earth to be cultivated and irrigated. Because of this watery state, that's what is needed, and there's no man to work the ground. The plants can't produce the food that the man's going to need because nobody's there to make sure that happens. The land needs a keeper. Which brings us to point number one. God gives a keeper to the land. God formed man. He formed man and he filled him with life. You remember, as we went through chapter one, God is taking creation that he created, then he forms it, and then he fills it. And that's what he does with man. We're going to see him form the man out of dirt, and then he's going to fill him with life. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So there's the forming. There's the forming aspect. The word man is the same word for the name Adam. You can hear it in the Hebrew. You ready? Adam is man. Adam is also Adam, the name Adam. So Adam's name was man, but there's more to it than that. The word ground in Hebrew is Adamah. And many scholars, and I agree, that a very more sort of a literal understanding of what Adam's name is, he's the dirt man. He's the ground man. He's the dust man. He's the man of the ground, Adam. Man is so lowly that we're not even made, notice, from a solid slice of sod. We're made from dust of the ground. God is like, I'm going to put a spade in and I'm going to get you a big old piece of this Tennessee red clay. This will be nice and solid. No, it's dust on top of the ground that he forms Adam with. But thanks be to God, God knows our humble condition and estate. Look at Psalm 103, verse 4. I love this. Next time you're sick, next time you're struggling, next time you're emotionally just in despair, remember this. 103, verse 4. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows. God knows. But something's still missing, isn't it? God has formed the dust. He's taken the dust and he formed the dust. Something is missing. What's missing? Continue reading in verse 7. And God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We have the forming, and then we have the filling of the breath of life. Now you say, well, Jeremy, didn't all the animals get the breath of life? Yes, they did. In fact, the Bible says that. But you cannot put an equal sign between man and animals just because of that. They also came from the ground. We did too. That doesn't mean there's an equal sign. It's obvious, because the text tells us so, we are made in the image of God. And this breath of life, though it's similar to what the animals receive, I have to say there's an extra something about that, the Holy Spirit being involved and creating us in His image. God formed man and filled him with life. Number two, God planted a garden sanctuary and put man in it. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden is a region. We don't know, exactly where that region is. We'll talk a little bit more about kind of locating it somewhat. It's a region, but it's also could be considered a place too, like a smaller place as well. The garden itself may be technically this larger area, and the garden rather is probably right outside of it, but it's still a part of the region, because verse 10 tells us that the river flows out of Eden. It says on one hand the garden is in Eden, but then it goes on to say in verse 10 that the waters are flowing out of Eden to water the garden, which is, quote, nearby apparently. So, you know, we may be splitting hairs on trying to identify or make a difference there, but just trying to paint the picture for you, okay? Because where we're going with this, I think, is important. The Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. It was created by God to be a place of worship to God, set apart, a sanctuary. You see, in the ancient Near East and among the pagan peoples, the kings often had a palace, and adjacent to their palaces would be a what? A royal garden. A place of the king's presence, where where he would display his glories and his riches and his wisdom, and look, oh, my animal life and this and that, and it was right there nearby. Similarly, God has taken his seat over Eden, if you will, and adjacent to his temple-like palace is this garden where he places the first man to work, to serve him, to worship him. As one writer notes, one commentator Tater wrote, in this creation, it is God has put us in someone else's house. You see, I don't think we tend to think that way, even as Christians, as much as we ought to. We don't live on our planet. We don't live in our house. We live on God's planet, in God's house is the idea. Verse 9, look at verse 9 going on. God makes every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He causes them to sprout up from the ground. And then we see this picture of two very special trees. All trees are special because God made them, but there's two that are especially special. We have there the tree of the life. Look at verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These trees are special because they especially are sanctified, set apart. See, you see it on the broad scale, you see it on the smaller scale, how God is setting things apart as means of worshiping Him. So what are these trees all about? The tree of life is not a tree of immortality so much as it's probably a tree of perpetual youth. And again, it's like, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, the idea here is man needed the tree. Man must have the tree in order to live. Without the tree, he would die. If man, Adam, Eve, had not sinned, their lives would have continued on, granted, because they're eating of the tree of life. But their physical life, most scholars agree, I've read Calvin on it, Luther on it, and most modern conservative theologians agree that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they wouldn't have lived on the earth forever. They would have been like Elijah or Enoch, who were taken up, translated into heaven to live there. And so you say, how do we know that? Well, we don't know for sure. Granted, so again, I confess there's a lot we don't know about these texts, but it seems that this is the idea. We don't know if it was the fruit itself that is what perpetuated the youthful life, lengthened their life. It may have just been a symbol. Sort of like the Lord's Supper is in and of itself, it doesn't you know, give you this spiritual strength in and of itself. It's a symbol, a picture of it. Or it could be on this side of sin. Have you noticed what the doctors tell us? That the fruits and the vegetables are powerful? That they can regenerate your cell life? I mean, there's stories of people who go on these massively healthy diets that reverse the effects of cancer. That's on this side of sin. So maybe the fruit literally had this type of power. We don't know. But here's what we do know. Either way, this tree is a source of life. Why? Because God made it a source of life. God is the source of life. So that's the tree of life. Then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, as with the tree of life, there's a lot of things we don't understand. And we can't understand. It's a mysterious tree, to say the least. But here's what we can say. This tree is there to remind us, to remind man, to rely on God's wisdom for knowing what's right and wrong. Good, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil, is there not for us to reach out and go, we'll be the deciders, we'll be the judge of what is right and wrong. Rather, the tree is there to remind you God is the source of wisdom. He's the one that tells you what's right and wrong. Even in the world today, God brought all this judgment on people just because they ate a piece of fruit. You see, if you think that's what the tree is all about, then you don't understand what the tree is all about. What's not good about the tree? The fruit is good, and the knowledge that it contains is good. Everything God has made up to this point has been good, and He has finished creation. It is good. Creation is good. We're going to see the only thing He says is not good is that man is alone. This is a good tree. The tree itself is good. The knowledge is good. What's not good about it is you getting ahead of God. Getting ahead of what He has said, thus says the Lord. Getting ahead of His revelation as if He's withholding something good from you. As if He is holding back something from you. And He's not. In addition to the many plants that are there, we'll revisit the trees a little bit toward the end. In addition to the many plants that are there, did you notice the abundance of water? Water's everywhere. After all, the word Eden, by the way, means, one meaning of it is abundance. Paradise, abundant place. There's an unnamed river, though I'm going to argue that it actually sort of named throughout the Bible as the river of God or the river of life or things of that, names like that. But here it's unnamed. Verse 10, there's this unnamed river flowing out of Eden. And then it says it goes into the garden and it splits into four, these four rivers. We know this is sanctuary language. This is worship language yet again. It's not just water for the sake of water. This is worship language. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so all throughout. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1, for example. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. This is very prophetic, apocalyptic language, but it's still clear enough, I think we can understand. Then He brought me back to the door of the temple, God's temple. He's in a vision here. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. So the language here is temple language in this vision. It should take you back to the garden and go, you know, I think I remember another place where water was flowing out and being abundant and watering a garden. It's exactly what you should be thinking. This one river divides into the four, and we know very little about them. Thankfully, most Christian commentators admit that. Some of them get a little bit crazy with trying to figure out, well, we think the Pishon and the Gihon are this and that. Listen, nobody knows. They're not on the map anymore that we know of. If they are, they're drastically different than they were, so we can't really identify them. We just don't know. We do know that they're in the Middle East because of things like the mention of Havilah. Excuse me this morning. Sorry about that. Havilah and Cush. But in Havilah, there's gold and bdellium and onyx nearby in this area. But the reality is, we don't really know except to say they are in the Middle East. The other two rivers confirm, yes, indeed, it's the Middle East because we do know the Tigris and the Euphrates. These are magnificent rivers still around today. The mention of Assyria confirms in the area of the Middle East as well. But I want to remind you of something. And we're not there yet, but we'll get there in Genesis chapter 7. When the worldwide flood comes, the great deluge, this planet changed in ways that we're just now starting to understand. I mean, I personally believe we got the Grand Canyon from the flood. I don't think there's any other way for that to have happened in the way that it happened. It is a massive change in topography, geology on this planet. And so we have to remember the Middle East does not look like it did back then. And even if it did, we're going to see that there was an angel standing guard so that no one could find the garden. And so that alone in and of itself would remind us you're not going to find where how these all rivers intersected. But you say, what's the point? Here's the point. There's two special trees in the garden, and there's these massive bodies of living water because they're bringing life to the garden, and they are symbols of worship. They are pictures of worship. Specifically, I'm going to go straight for the jugular, man. I'm going to go straight to the heart of the matter, to the cross. They are a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. They foreshadow the tree on which Jesus Christ would die and give his life for our sins. It is called a tree. It's the life tree as we look at it. And these trees and these waters foreshadow Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Jesus is the tree of life. Why? Because He is, 1 John 1:1, He is the Word of life. It is the tree of life. The Word of God was all over that tree. This is the tree that you can eat of. This is the tree that you can eat by and live forever. It's the tree of life. Jesus is the Word of life who came to be hung on a tree so that we might have life. And then Jesus is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because Colossians 2:3 says this, in Him are hidden all the treasures of, listen to it, wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from our anarchy and trying to be wise and knowledgeable apart from God. He came to be the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God in our place. He is the fulfillment of what these trees and these waters represented in the first place. Means of worship and means of bringing us to worship God. This river flowing out of Eden foreshadows Jesus, who says in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, what did Jesus say? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When Jesus tells his disciples in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, that all the scriptures speak of him, he ain't kidding. It's all about Christ. All of it has fulfillment in him. And there's coming a day, church, that we, if we believe in Jesus, these living waters will flow out of our hearts. But also, we're going to live in a city called the New Jerusalem, heaven come down to earth, and there's going to be a river flowing there like you've never seen before. It's a river of life. Revelation 22, verse 1 through 2. Tree of life is mentioned in the Revelation 2, but we'll get to that later on. I can't fit it all into the sermon. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the, what? Throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. See, this is all about worship. It's all about directing us to worship, which brings us to number 3. Point number 3. God created man to serve joyfully and be served joyfully forever. He says, that sounds contradictory or confusing. I know. Just hang with me for a second. God created man to serve joyfully and be served joyfully forever. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We are called to work, to serve in this garden sanctuary, this place of worship. Our worship is work. Work is our worship, is a part of it at the least. We tend to think we come here to worship, then we go out into the world to work, and then we come back here to worship. That is just flat out wrong. You can't truly, rightfully worship God in the way that He has ordained apart from this, but friend, it is all worship. We live and breathe to worship God every day. Man has been given dominion over this paradise garden that we see here, where he is to cultivate the soil and irrigate the soil and plant plants and produce and prune and do all these things that you must do to a plant to make it produce. Nature at that time, it was originally intended to work with us as we worked with it. And you know what? You know how good God is? You say, oh man, the bugs and all the stuff we go through now and the thorns and the thistles and how hard it is. And that is so true. It's so much more difficult. But even on this side of sin, nature by and large still is here to work with us, not against us. Aren't you glad God set it up that way on this side of sin? Because it would be even worse than it already is if He hadn't have shown us that grace. So here, God, we see that God created man to work, and that work is originally pleasurable. This is so foreign to our concept, on one hand, that work was only always pleasurable. You say, oh, just to be in paradise again, I'll just kick my feet back because work is just no work. It's not that there's no work. It's not that you wouldn't, it wasn't true labor. Work was not a vacation in the Garden of Eden, but work was definitely sin-free, therefore without the thorns and the thistles and all the rest, and so it was pleasurable. But even God on this side of sin gives us glimpses of this. Have you ever been immersed in a job, working with your hands or working with your mind, typing something, writing something out, organizing something, and you look down at the clock, and then you look back and you're doing your work, and you look down at the clock and it's 2 or 3 hours later, and you're like, where did the time go? Because you were having fun working! And it is possible. It is possible that you can be so engrossed in working to the glory of God that you lose track of time. It's a pleasurable experience. What is the reward for man's diligent working according to the Scripture? Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Ah, it's all early. God just provided it for you. Yes. But if you want to keep it, if you want to keep having it, you got to cultivate, you got to irrigate, you got to work. And the reward is there's more of it. You can eat up any of it that you want, all day long, and you're not going to get fat. It's amazing. You're going to be completely healthy, perpetual youth, perpetual pleasure, forever, forever, and at least until you're translated on to heaven, avoiding the physical pain and sorrow of death. But here's the real question. In the Garden of Eden, who's serving who? Who is serving who? Well, God serves us by filling, God served man by filling creation with abundant resources and opportunities to serve Him like a priest would in a temple. Who's serving who? Either or both and. Worship is about a both and here. God doesn't need us. God can go on infinitely without us. In eternity past, he was fine without us. He could have done without us. But here He chooses to serve, because that's a part of who He is. He's a creator. He's a servant. He has a servant's heart, even as God Almighty. God is serving us, humanity, by giving us this abundance that we may serve Him like a priest would serve Him in a temple. And when we do this work of serving God, we're taking what He's given us. He served us. He's not worshiping us. You've got to be careful. I'm not saying that. But He has served us. We take these things He served us with, and when He sees us having joy in working with what He's given us and receiving it and eating it and going, this is so good. You know what God does? He rejoices in our joy. God gets joy from us having joy in receiving the joys that He's given us. It is this, it's just a cyclical thing. It's just on and on and on and on, perpetual. Just, it's a part of who God is and how He's designed things. Therefore, work is more than just putting food on the table. Part of what we have lost under the curse of sin is that basic foundational truth. Work is more than about putting food on the table for your family. Yes, it's that. We understand that. Yes, it's more difficult on this side of sin. But work is for worship. Work is for worship as a man has been ordained by God, a man and a woman created in His image. We've been created to hold creation at bay. Keep it in check. Because what happens when we don't? What happens when you don't keep the weeds out of your concrete pavers on your sidewalk? It takes over. What happens to the vine going up the side of your house? Eventually, it gets inside your house. How in the world does it do that? It knows what it's doing. create. We're called to keep creation at bay, keep it in check. And originally, before sin, Adam and Eve were created by God to extend this sacred space. Be fruitful and multiply. Extend the sacred space. Keep cultivating. Keep irrigating. Keep pushing out. Make the whole earth one big sanctuary, a place of worship to me. This is such a sacred duty of work. This duty is so sacred that God warns us of the penalty if we were to disobey. Of course, we have. Here's the penalty. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." You shall not eat. There's a warning that's going to come with a penalty in the latter part of verse 17. What is this warning all about? The power of this tree is in reminding us that all the good that God has given us, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it reminds us of all the good that God has blessed us with. And it warns us of the misery that we're going to be hurling ourselves into if we disobey all the good that He has given us, if we take it for granted and we decide for ourselves that we will become as wise as God. Martin Luther said it this way. He called the tree of the knowledge, of good and evil, he called it a tree of divine worship. You see, if you're like me growing up, you tend to think of good tree, bad tree. No, they're both good. Actually, Jeremy, I messed that up for a long time. They're both good trees. Martin Luther says it's a tree of divine worship. And he goes on to describe it this way. Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Here he was to yield to God the obedience he owed, give recognition to the word and will of God, give thanks to God, and call upon God for aid against temptation. Is that what we're going to see happen with Adam and Eve when they get tempted, though? They're going to fail on these points right here and commit sin. But this tree is a tree of divine worship. It's an opportunity for us to give God glory by obeying Him. To eat of the tree, the fruit of this tree, is high treason. He said, what's the big deal? He said, don't eat a piece of fruit. They ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? The big deal is God said, don't do it. If God says, don't bend over and pick up a piece of trash off the floor, don't do it. He said, what's the big deal of picking the piece of trash up? What's the big deal about that? The big deal is God said, don't do it. That's all we need to know. It's high treason. It's disobedience. It's an insult to God, who is all wise. He knows what we need to know when we need to know it. He holds back knowledge according to His wisdom. And the Bible says there are things that we will never know, ever, 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 even in glory. Therefore, attempting to be wiser than God comes with a stiff penalty. Here's the penalty. Verse 17 again, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This doesn't mean Adam and Eve were going to die immediately. We know that they didn't, in fact. What it means is the sentence of death will be passed immediately. In the day that you eat it, the sentence of death will be passed immediately, followed up by, evidenced by this beginning of the lacking of physical aid and help from the tree of life will be removed from the garden so they cannot access it anymore. But there is a sense in which their souls did die, at least toward God. I mean, they didn't die or they'd be dead, but their souls died toward God. And we see that in their shame and in their guilt and in their fear before God. There's a disconnect between them and God now, a broken relationship. Here's the thing, church. We, all of us, all of humanity, we have followed in our ancestors' fatal footsteps. We are born dead in our trespasses and in our sins, inherited from these ancient grandparents that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. We need life. We need a tree of life. We need someone to come and repair the broken tree of knowledge and of evil that we've, good and evil that we've constructed that's false. We need hope. What hope do we have? What hope of eternal life and eternal pleasures can we have given the fact that we ourselves, we might as well have been right there with them grabbing that fruit and eating it. Because in fact, every sin we've ever committed is a declaration, a testimony that we agree with our grandparents, apparently. We fell right in line with them. What hope do we have? Here's the hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 47-49. The first man, that would be Adam. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who is this man of heaven? Jesus Christ. He's not born of dust. He wasn't created from dust. He was born of heaven as the God-man. He's the only one that has the credentials, the power, the authority, the ability, the holiness to save us from our sin. And this calls us all to turn from our sin and believe the good news that's been shared today. Jesus Christ alone has the power, the authority, the credentials, the ability, the holiness to save us from our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, in this room, if there's anyone struggling to believe, I pray that the Holy Spirit will come now and open their eyes to see Jesus as glorious, as the fulfillment of the tree of life and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and of the mighty rivers of life. I pray that they'll believe right now in this very moment, turning from their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior, that you be flooding their hearts with this living water, changing their life from the inside out, and that they'll never be the same. So they might have hope on the day of your wrath and judgment that's coming. They may have hope to stand in your presence forever in that future garden sanctuary of New Jerusalem. A place that we cannot even begin to describe. Though we have many descriptions in the Bible, we know it, even those are stretching the limits of human language to try to describe. Lord, here's what we know. It's going to be a place without sin, without death. It's going to be a place full of your glory and holiness. Your beauty in that recreated place will be magnificent. And I pray that you'll show us today the only way to get there is in Jesus. So come and inhabit our praise. Thank you for your people in this room who love you. You're sold out, blood bought believers. Thank you for their love for you. And I pray you'll take this message today and encourage us all in this place to follow Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.